like you to take the Bibles with me. Let's go to Matthew chapter number 3. Matthew chapter 3. Page 808 in the Pew Bible this morning. Matthew chapter 3. As we continue our journey through the first gospel in the New Testament, we find ourselves still in the examination of John the Baptist, his message and his ministry. We're again here in verse 7, and go down through verse 12. And again, this is part 2. The title of our sermon is Bear Fruit of Repentance. Bear Fruit of Repentance. Matthew chapter 3, we begin reading in verse number 7. I would ask you to stand with me as we read this passage, and by standing, reverence the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. But when he, John the Baptizer, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Stop there. You ask God to bless the word, and you may be seated. 400 years passed since the last divinely inspired, God-called prophet came among Israel proclaiming the message of God. John the Baptizer came as the herald unto the Messiah, and his coming would have shook the ground of Judea as this man preached in the wilderness. A man sent by God, first of his time, 400 years, four centuries, since prophet Malachi. What was different with John? Surely there were other people who had come claiming to be the Messiah during this time, other charlatans who had come upon the scene. John was not the first person to preach or to declare. Many had come. We can read in the book of Acts, for example, when they tried the apostles. We read of the names of other men who had come before Jesus claiming to be the Messiah. There was something different, though, about John. And certainly something different about the Lord Jesus. John was a God-called man, anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Jews who were living had never heard a man like John preach. The message of John we found in verse 2 of chapter 3. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message of John called the people to make preparation for the arrival of the coming of the King. The Messiah's arrival meant that preparation, changes had to be made. For the arrival of the King, everything had to change in the spiritual sense. That's why John said, "You better repent. You must turn from your wickedness, and you must turn to the glorious King." As the King comes, preparation must be made. Not only at the first coming of the King, but now as we stand and proclaim His second coming, we stand in the place of John, proclaiming to all people, "You must repent, for the King is coming." Amen. John's proclamation concerning the coming Messiah, the power of his preaching, and his baptizing of these Jews in the River Jordan caused many, as we see in verse 7, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees to come. Now they were coming to see what he was up to, and many came to be baptized themselves. And in these verses that we have looked at once again today, in verses 7 through 12, our focus is on the absolute. Let's be clear. The absolute requirement of the bearing of fruit worthy of repentance. We looked last time in verse 7 and verse 8 at the first heading. which was self-serving deception. Self-serving deception. The Pharisees and the Sadducees deceived themselves as they came and believed that they could save themselves by their good works, by their deeds, by who they were as the children of Abraham. And while we discuss the differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees concerning religious beliefs, they had this in common. They were united in the principle of self. They served self. Their lives were about themselves. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were building their righteousness on the foundation of who they were, what they had done, and what they were going to do. The Sadducees ran the economic and the political sphere of the Jews, while the Pharisees were the guardians in spiritual matters. These individuals believed that salvation, that eternal life, that the reward of God would be based on who they were and what they had accomplished. A lot of people like that today. In fact, if you do not rest in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are here in the place of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There are only two options. You either rest in what Christ has done, or you rest in yourself. But I want you to notice something about people who rest in themselves. They never have any peace. They never have any assurance. These individuals who came to the Jordan River, we talked about they came partly out of curiosity, partly too because they wanted to impress the people and go along with the crowds. But I think there's a third dimension as well. They had no peace. And they may have thought that by coming out here, and as we discussed last time, many believe that John was a prophet, that by coming and being baptized, maybe that would help usher them into the kingdom. We can go through the scriptures and we find two individuals, for example, who based their whole life on self, what they had done, and who they were. But yet we know they had no peace because they came to Jesus searching for something. Nicodemus in John 3 came to Jesus by night. He came to Jesus as the ruler of the Jews. He was considered the spiritual guide in the nation. But he came to Jesus, and he represented not just himself, but others. And he said, "We know that you come from God, for no man can do the things that you do unless God be with him." But Jesus knew his heart, and he said, "Unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus came with questions about the kingdom, and all that he was and all that he had done, he still had no real peace and assurance that he would be in the kingdom. And later in Jesus' ministry, we find the rich young ruler who was no doubt a Pharisee. He was young, he was wealthy, he was esteemed, he was held in high guard. He said, "I've kept the law since I was a child," and all these things, but he said, "I lack something." All that he had done and all that he was, he still had no peace. And he still had no assurance about his status in the kingdom because he was relying upon self. And when your salvation is based on yourself, you never will have any peace. Because you know yourself. And you know that you fail. You know that you're weak. You know that you're feeble. And when you are trusting in yourself, you will always be at a loss to know where you are. Because you never can have true assurance concerning the matters of eternity. And so these come to the river. And they come to the baptism. And John calls them the brood of vipers. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Those who came to the Jordan River and were to be baptized by John, when they came, they were admitting they were a sinner. When they were saying that their heritage and their deeds could not merit eternal life. And the individual was saying that a new life had truly begun in their heart, a heart transformed. And by coming to John and being baptized, they served as a public witness or a testimony. John knew these in verse 7 that came to him were not coming because they were repentant sinners, but they were conceited individuals who came for self-serving motives. John was not in the business of baptizing people to build up statistics. And the church can learn much from this passage right here. That baptism is a sacred event. And while this is not Christian baptism in John 3. This is a foreshadowing of what baptism is when Jesus gives the Great Commission in Matthew 28. But when these people came, this was not something to be taken lightly.
Yeah.
And we need to, as a church, always be on guard and make sure that we honor baptism and the Lord's table as sacred ordinances and pictures of the gospel, and not something that we ever would want to take lightly.
Amen.
John called these that came, and he said in verse 7 and verse 8, why are you here? Do you really believe that you are going to be judged by God? Do you really believe the wrath of God is going to be poured out on you, that you should bear fruit that is appropriate or in keeping with repentance? And they had none of that. But true repentance, therefore, produces fruit. It is the marks. They are the marks of a transformed life. Dr. D.A. Carson said this about repentance, and I quote, what is meant by repent is not a merely intellectual change of mind or mere grief, still less doing penance, but a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving mind and action and including overtones of grief, which results in fruit in keeping with repentance. So the self-serving deception of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and of people today harden their hearts and blind their eyes. John called them out for who they were, the children of Satan. He says, you brood or offspring of vipers. They appeared one way, like the desert snakes that look like the harmless branches to use for a fire. Now, they look harmless, but inwardly they were venomous, deadly. Or they had an appearance of godliness, but they denied the power of God. So in verses 9 through 12, in the conclusion of this paragraph that we're looking at here, I want us to look at the next two headings in this passage. We've looked at the self-serving deception. Now, number 2, in verse 9 and in verse 10, I want us to look at the impending destruction. The impending destruction. Verse 9, John continuing to preach and proclaim here, and rebuke them. He said in verse 9, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Now John knew the mindset of these Jews who had come in arrogance and deception. And he immediately calls out their basis of entering the kingdom. Verse 9, he says that you believe you will enter the kingdom because of who you are, and that because you are Jews, you will be ushered into the kingdom because you are the physical descendants of Abraham. Notice this statement, do not presume to say to yourselves, means do not suppose or do not think that you can say to yourselves, we are the children of Abraham, and therefore, because of who we are going into the kingdom of God. And we don't need to bear any fruit of repentance. Being a physical descendant in the time of John the Baptizer and Jesus, being a physical descendant of Abraham, to most Jews, that was the automatic ticket that was punched, and that got them going to the kingdom of heaven. The merits of Abraham, they believe, spiritually passed on through all the generations of the Jews. I thought this was astounding in the study this week to read that the Jews, in fact, there were Jews in the days of John and Jesus that believed. They believed that Abraham stood at the gates of hell to turn away any Jews who might be approaching. Their spiritual security rested in their being the physical children of Abraham. So what does that mean? This means that salvation, that righteousness before God, rested in themselves. While they were the physical descendants of Abraham, those who came boasting in themselves were not the spiritual offspring of Abraham. Who are the spiritual children of Abraham? Paul said in Romans 4:16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, which is reference to the Jewish believer, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Paul declares that all believers are spiritual children of Abraham, both Jew and Gentile. Abraham sets before us the example of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, that man is only justified before God by faith alone.
Man.
Jesus himself rebuked the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people for claiming that their ancestry was the basis of their salvation. And he declared to them that they were not the children of Abraham spiritually. Descendants, yes, but not the spiritual children. For Abraham acknowledged what? Faith alone is what justified. They were acknowledging that self and deeds justify. And one of the greatest passages in the Bible is John chapter 8. And sitting before us, the Lord Jesus stood blunt to the point. There was no holding back. Jesus was not tiptoeing as he stood in the temple. But he cried out the truth to those men, and he said to them that they were not children of God, for they heard not the words of God. And in John 8, verse 39, they answered him, Abraham is our father. But Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. By the way, that was a taunt to Jesus. I'm sure that during the years that people we know said things about Mary and said things about Joseph, and that was what we would say was an arrow that they shot at him, saying that he was illegitimate. Jesus then said to him, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. Why could they not bear to hear the words of Christ? Jesus then said, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The actions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees revealed who they were, the children of Satan, the children of darkness, the children of disobedience. So it is that all those who hear the words of Christ and obey and believe them and cling to them, they reveal themselves as the children of God. But those who hear not the words of Christ, and I'm not talking about physically hearing, but I'm talking about in the spiritual sense, hearing means submitting and believing and doing. Those who do not, who cannot stand to bear them, reveal themselves as the children of Satan. Those who are of God rest upon the grace of God for salvation, and not self-righteousness. Remember what Jesus said when Zacchaeus had shown the fruit of repentance? Remember what he said? He too is a son of Abraham. What did he mean by that? He meant a spiritual son. He was a spiritual child of Abraham. He showed himself that he had the same saving faith as Abraham had. I want us to see when John called them out and said, do not presume to say, we have Abraham as our father. Friend, this morning, there's no such thing as inheriting salvation. We don't inherit salvation because of family, because of the church we grew up in, the church we're a part of, the denomination that we may come from. There is no room for that. Paul said in Romans 3, 21 and 22, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested, and apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Family background and ties never have and never will save an individual.
Yes.
The gospel call of faith in Jesus Christ and the call of repentance comes to an individual. It's not a family. It's not 10 people and one of the 10 accepts Christ and that makes the rest of them saved. That is not what the Scripture teaches.
Yes.
The Bible speaks that we are not going to heaven because that our parents have secured our salvation. We go to heaven because we've been justified by faith and the grace of God. That's why on Judgment Day, it's not going to be that a husband stands in the place of his wife or the wife stands in the place of the husband, or the parents stand in place of the children, and somehow that they will merit salvation because one was saved that saved all the people. No, each one of us sitting and standing in this room this morning, we will all stand individually
Amen.
Before the righteous judge. And the only righteousness that will save us is the righteousness of God, which is Amen. In Christ.
Amen.
John said, don't presume. Do not think that you can say and offer something. There's nothing apart from faith in Christ. That's why I believe it. There's a danger that I fear in sprinkling infants. Now, some sprinkle infants in the belief of baptismal regeneration, that the sprinkling saves them. That's totally false. The waters never save anybody.
Yeah.
Others practice sprinkling of infants as being a part of the covenant people of God. Not for salvation, but a saying that they are a part of the covenant people. But I believe that that's dangerous too. Someone may grow up and say, well, that happened to me as a kid, therefore I must be okay and I must be a part. And I know those who do sprinkle as far as the sign of the covenant, preach salvation, preach the gospel. But again, though, I fear that doing that such a child can grow up and believe and have confidence in that action. John says, do not suppose.
Amen.
Do not say that in yourself, that in who your parents were, and in what you have done will save you. Notice then what he said in the next sentence. He said, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones, and we picture John pointing to the desert rocks. I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Now, I think there's two meanings here that we can take. First of all, John is saying, do not stand there and think that you are somebody because of your physical ancestry. He said, because I promise you that if God wanted to, He could take these very stones and raise up children. After all, created the first man, Adam, out of the dust of the ground. And so God can miraculously create people. I think there's something, though, a little bit more of his statement here. These stones. I think John has a play on words. The Jews considered the Gentiles to be spiritually dead rocks. That's true. Every unbeliever is a spiritual dead rock. The raising of spiritual offspring to Abraham, the giving of life, reminds us of the words of Ezekiel 36 and 26, where God says, I remove the heart of stone and I replace it with the heart of flesh, a living heart. Speaking of regeneration. And I think, again, we have seen this throughout Matthew's Gospel, whether it be the genealogy of Jesus in chapter 1, if it be the visit of the Magi in chapter 2, and once again here, we are seeing the barriers are being removed and that salvation in the Gospel call goes to Jew and Gentile. It's true, it first came to the Jews. Romans 1:16, to the Jew first and then the Gentile. But what are we seeing? In Matthew's Gospel, remember, the most Jewish of all the Gospels, constantly He continues to teach and to show how the grace of God is to be will be shed and poured upon those who are stones, Gentile, non-believers. Those that were considered unworthy, beyond hope, would be brought in by God's mercy and grace. And what John is saying, and Jesus would say later, is the gospel came to you first and you rejected it, you would crucify your king, and so therefore the Lord opens it up to people and nations that you consider lower than the dirt. That's why when Jesus in Luke 16 talked about the rich man and hell, and remember what he said, he called Abraham father, and Abraham called him son. That was startling to the Jewish audience who would hear that. They didn't believe any of them went to hell. And to hear of a Jew, and who was considered a wealthy man, the Jews believed that wealth meant automatically you were favored and blessed by God. They were hearing about a Jewish person in hell because he trusted in himself and his own deeds. Jesus would remark in Matthew chapter 8 when the Roman centurion came to him. And remember that Roman centurion had a servant who was at the point of death. And Jesus said, I will go with you into your home. And the Roman centurion said, I am not worthy to have you come into my house. I do not need you to be there. I don't need to see you lay your hands on him. I know that all that you have to do is speak the words right here, and instantly my servant will be healed.
Amen.
And when he said that, we're told that Jesus said, truly I tell you, to those who followed him. So he's got a Jewish audience behind him. And here is a Roman centurion, the conqueror, the oppressor in their view. Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. While the sons of the kingdom, it's not talking about saved people here, but those of the covenant, the Jews, will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said that those who thought they were entitled to it, that they will be in the place of eternal punishment. Do not think this morning that you're entitled to salvation.
Amen.
Because of who you are. Because you may come here. Because of something in your past that you have done or deeds you do. Do not think that anything but faith alone, through grace alone and Christ alone, will justify you before
Amen.
God.
Amen.
John cries against having confidence in self. And then he speaks of what happens to the one who has confidence in self and bears no fruit of repentance. It is destruction. It is disaster. It is judgment. It is impending judgment. Verse 10. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The portrait of judgment given here is one that is imminent. There's no time for delay. There's no time for debate. There's no time for deceit. There's no time for demands. Time is submission, surrender to God's salvation. John's words, the urgency of the situation is given. He said the axe, the instrument used here in judgment, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. And here's what he's saying. One more swing of the axe and the tree will come thundering down. John is saying now is the time to repent. The axe is here. The vessel of God's judgment is soon to strike. Hear these words and heed them. Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Revelation 1, 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near. Time is near. Time to repent is near. Time of judgment is near. Now is the day. Now is the time to surrender to the Lord. Now we may read this and we may say, Pastor, I thought Jesus said when he came the first time, he didn't come to destroy but to save. Why is John speaking here of the coming of the Messiah bringing immediate judgment? The prophets of the Old Testament and John the Baptist believed that the coming of the Messiah and impending judgment were basically simultaneous. They were two events that would be close, that were closely connected and would happen at the same time. You can read that in several passages. For example, in Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2 speaks of the shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse and the branch that shall bear fruit, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, in verses 3 down, it talks about his judgment and what we call the second coming. Isaiah 61 is another example. Verse 1 and verse 2, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And the rest of that chapter then talks about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus in Luke 4:16 read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 in Nazareth. That was the text he read. But when he read it, he stopped at the year of the Lord's favor. He did not read, and the day of vengeance of our God. Speaking there, he shows that there was a first coming and a second coming. But that was what we believed. In fact, Simeon in the temple said Luke 2:34, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel." So they didn't see a difference between the first coming and the second coming. They really did not see that. Dr. William Hendrickson explained it this way, and I'll give you a quote. Maybe a little bit easier to understand. First, John, here as he's preaching here, reminds one of the Old Testament prophet who, in speaking about the last days or the Messianic age, would at times look upon the future as a traveler does on a distant mountain range. He fancies that one mountaintop rises up right behind the other, when in reality, the two are miles apart. The comings of Christ are viewed as if they were one. And the first time he came, he did come to save. But I want us to know that John's words here in verse 10 are not wrong. Because when he came the first time, his first coming, there is a form of judgment.
Yeah.
The first coming of Christ, the gospel. And the gospel always, always produces a response. There's either a positive response or a negative response to the gospel. I want you to know that if you're a lost person and you rejected the gospel of Christ, or you may say, "Well, I don't really have an opinion," you have rejected him.
Amen.
There is no neutral. There is no gray area with the gospel. When the gospel is proclaimed, it is shared, it is preached, it is taught, a person that has a positive response and they submit to the gospel, or they have a negative response, they don't submit to the gospel. Now, people can tag whatever they want to on the "I don't respond" and "I don't submit," but nevertheless, it is a negative response. You have refused the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is the judgment. That is a form of judgment. The coming of Christ served as a judgment. Those who surrender and submit are saved by God's grace. Those who refuse, they are the tree that the axe is about to strike. The rejection of Christ in His first coming would also lead to the destruction of Jerusalem. 4 decades later, in A.D. 70, the Romans came and demolished the city. That was a form of judgment. In this life, judgment comes upon our actions. We do reap what we sow.
Amen.
Proverbs 3:33-35. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but He blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners He is scornful, but to the humble He gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. Judgment comes. Judgment comes. And the rejection of the message of the kingdom leads to the hardening of the heart, which means that judgment is imminent.
Amen.
Judgment is right at the door. This morning, the Word of God softens the heart, or it hardens the heart. And this morning, if you stand and you harden your heart against God, I want you to know that you are the tree where the axe is about to swing.
Amen.
Judgment is right at your doorstep. Notice what happened to the tree. "Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The fruitless tree is cast into the fire. Now, immediately, those who had heard John would have had an image come to mind. Every year, a farmer would go into his orchard after the harvest. He would search for the plants that had not produced any fruit. And those fruitless plants were cut down. They were removed so that they would not be sapping and taking away nutrients in the soil that could go to the trees that were producing. The tree that was fruitless was worthless. And where did the fruitless trees go? To the fire. Now, this is not just John's thinking here. The Lord Jesus said the same thing. John 15:6. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned." Fruitless repentance is of no use in the sight of holy God. This is a rejection of His holiness and an embracing of self-righteousness. And awaiting such a one is the wrath of God.
Amen.
Fire is used to describe the judgment of God all the way back in the Old Testament in Genesis. Genesis 19:24, fire was the judgment of God upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Numbers 16:32-35, fire was used as judgment upon Korah and those who followed him. God is described in Exodus 24:17 as a consuming fire, a reference to portray the pure judgment and holy justice of God. The message to close the Old Testament in Malachi 4:1 was the judgment of God. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant, who are the arrogant? The ones who tell God, I don't need Christ, I trust in myself for salvation. And all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. The message of John right here is picking up where the Old Testament left off. And the Lord Jesus preached the same exact message. We'll see in Matthew 5, if he says anything would offend you, cut it off.
Amen.
Get rid of it. And he talks about the hell fire of God's justice. John is saying to these people, do not think. Do not think that you can escape the judgment of God when you have not repented of your sin. And this morning, do not think that you will escape this judgment because of your denominational ties, religious experiences, sensational feelings, sprinkling of water, dipping in water, taking communion, reciting a prayer, and so forth. The question is there fruit of repentance? As John MacArthur said this, salvation is not verified by a past act, but by present fruitfulness. Is there present fruitfulness in your life now? Do you need to examine your standing before the Almighty? The axe is laid at the tree. Judgment is standing at the door. But thank God there's hope. There's a hope in the one, John says, who was to come. And he is the one who has come. And in verse 11 and verse 12, I want us to notice the third heading, the last heading in this passage. And that is comforting deliverance. Comforting deliverance. Thank God for grace,
Amen.
Mercy. John's preaching, we could call it red hot concerning wrath and judgment on those who are not genuine, who are not repenting believers. But now he gives words of consolation, words of hope, words of deliverance. He said in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. In verse 11, we're given three baptisms. The first baptism in verse 11 is John's baptism, the baptism with water. John describes it as a baptism for repentance. John's baptism of Jews, those who came to the Jordan, was what had been practiced earlier on Gentile proselytes, Gentiles who had come and adopted Judaism. Those who had been converted to the Jewish faith were immersed in water as a sign of renouncing an old life and the transformation and beginning of a new life. No longer do they identify as a Gentile, but they identified as a Jew. Those who were outside the covenant now brought into the people of God. This was what John did. Paul said in Acts 19:4, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And so John was the water here. The water did not save them, but it was a public declaration that they had repented. Same as what baptism is today. When we baptize someone today, we are saying as a church, as a people of God, that we affirm and acknowledge that this brother or this sister has truly been saved and transformed by God's grace, and they have shown evidence of that salvation. But notice what John then says. But he who is coming after me is mightier. Who's that? The Messiah. The King.
Amen.
Now John did not know exactly who the King would be. In John 1:33 he said, I was told that there would be a sign. We'll talk about the sign next Sunday, Lord willing. But when he saw Jesus, he declared who he was. He said, this is the Son of God and the Lamb of God.
Amen.
John declared who he was and what he would do. And that's our declaration as a people of God. We declare who he is and what he has done.
Amen.
But he declares that this one is mightier, or we could say more powerful than I. The King is the one who is great. John says it is he who deserves all glory and praise. Notice John said, I am not worthy to carry his sandals, or we could say remove his sandals. The lowest duty of a slave of that day was to remove the sandals and wash the feet of his master and the guest of the home of his master. The great lesson of being a servant Jesus taught in John 13 when he washed the feet of the apostles. And here is John in his humility. He said, I'm not even worthy to do that. Reminds us of his words in John 3:30, he must increase, I must decrease.
Amen.
John knew what his role was and what his duty was. And he knew who the honor was to go to. But what about the baptism of Jesus? He said he would baptize. And we notice he said he would baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now let's start with the Holy Spirit. John says first Jesus was baptized, believers, with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 14, verse 16 and verse 17, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, he dwells with you and will be in you. On the day of Pentecost and through the formation of the church, this was fulfilled. All believers, make that clear, all believers in Christ are baptized by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
1 Corinthians 12 and 13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. This is not something that takes place years after conversion, but it takes place immediately when we are saved by God's grace. You'll meet people who say they were saved and then years later were baptized by the Holy Spirit and made to do strange things. Each believer, Paul says, is baptized by the Holy Spirit in the same exact way. There's no greater baptism of the Spirit for some people more than others. We're baptized into one body by one Spirit, made to drink of one Spirit, meaning we all are baptized in the same way. So it's not that some get a greater portion of Him than others.
Amen.
And if John would have spoke these words about the baptism of the Spirit, we must remember those who were standing here, those who were the faithful, the believers, when they would have heard these words, that the one coming, the Messiah, would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. Oh, their hearts must have leaped for joy. For they would have remembered the Old Testament prophecies, Joel 2:28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Ezekiel 36:25-27, where it speaks of the new heart being given, the new Spirit, and the Lord says, and I will put my Spirit, the Holy Spirit, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Great joy, great assurance, great excitement as these who would have heard these words, the believers, knowing that the Messiah is coming and to remember the prophecies and know the Holy Spirit. What did that mean? This means that then and now, through the centuries, that a believer is baptized in the very person and power of God. We are united with Christ in salvation. We are brought into the church, His body. We are made one with Christ. That is why Paul said, no longer do I live, but Christ lives in me.
Amen.
What great joy to know that we who are dead sinners are brought into union with the living Lord and Savior. Not worthy of these things.
Amen.
Thanks be to God for His grace. But then notice there's a second baptism of Jesus and fire. And what fire is this? Well, it's about three interpretations given. I'll give you the first two. I don't think they're correct. All right, this is how I see the text here. First, some believe it's a reference to the same thing, the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And we think about the tongues of fire and so forth. But I want you to understand that tongues of fire literally means it looked like licks of fire. Was not burning flames over them. And it's not. This does not happen to every person who is saved. I'm aware when I was saved, there was not a fire that came on top of my head. And when you go in the book of Acts, it was not happening every time for when Cornelius was saved. And says baptized with the Holy Spirit, it was not fire that came on top of him either. Jesus did not say in Acts 1:5 when he talked about the coming of the Spirit that they would have fire over them. Okay? Second of all, some believe it's talking about fire for believers, that it purifies us, the purifying nature of the fire. We think of a passage like 1 Peter 4:12. Brethren, do not consider it strange when you go to the fiery test or the fiery ordeal. The fire of God purifying and purging us and making us more holy. And that's true. It's true the Bible uses the term fire in that way. But it doesn't fit the context here. Well, in verse 10, fire is used to describe what? The judgment of who? The fruitless trees. Who are that? The lost. Okay? Verse 12, we're going to see here again, the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. That's lost. So when you have a passage, you don't have 10 fire, 12 fire, but 11 something completely different. Middle verse like that, we're going to be in context. So it stays the same. So fire here, I believe, is again reference to the judgment of those who are lost. So verse 11 is saying that those of Christ are baptized in the Spirit, while those who are unrepentant are baptized with the fire of judgment. And that leads us now to verse 12. And John gives words in verse 12 of comfort to the repentant. But he gives words of warning and judgment to the hard-hearted. In verse 12, he said, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Now, what in the world is this saying here? What does that mean? We need to understand. I'm going to read a little passage here quickly. What was happening here in this winnowing fork and the threshing floor and all that? In Palestine, as in many other parts of the ancient world, farmers made a threshing floor by picking out a slight depression in the ground, or digging one if necessary, usually on a hill where breezes could be caught. The soil would then be wetted and packed until it was very hard. Around the perimeter of the floor, which was perhaps 30 or 40 feet in diameter, rocks would be stacked to keep the grain in place. After the stalks of grain were placed on the floor, an ox or a team of oxen would drag heavy pieces of wood around over the grain, separating the wheat kernels from the chaff or straw. Then the farmer would take a winnowing fork, which was a wooden shovel, basically, and throw a pile of grain into the air. The wind would blow the chaff away, while the kernels, being heavier, would fall back to the floor. Eventually, nothing would be left but the good and useful wheat. Of course, remember in the Old Testament, Gideon was down not on a hill threshing, but down somewhere in the valley, so to speak, hiding from the Midianites, and he was not being very successful trying to separate the wheat and the chaff there. So here's this picture. What is the picture here? John says that the Lord Jesus, it is He, the His here, is Christ. The winnowing fork is in His hand, and He is going to separate the wheat from the chaff. This is judgment. This is separation. There's not going to be any faking it. There's not going to be masking it. There's not going to be acting it anymore. It's not going to be in our make-believe world where we're okay and we don't have to worry about anything about Scripture. This is the reality time here. Yeah, this is judgment. The righteous judge comes with winnowing fork. The visible church, those who we see in each congregation, here and everywhere, each visible church, for the most part, I would say, is made up of the true and the false, the genuine and the phony, the wheat and the chaff. And the time is coming soon when separation and division will reveal those who are truly saved and those who are not. The question is, where will you be on that judgment? Will you be in the wheat? You'll be in the chaff. Now these are words of comfort. I want us to listen in verse 12. First of all, he clears his threshing floor and gathers his wheat into the barn. Now the gathering of the grain means that it is valuable. Wheat was the treasured possession. And that is the view of Christ concerning his sheep. The psalmist said in Psalm 116 and verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints."
Yeah.
What does it mean when it says Jesus will gather his wheat into the barn? Well, the Lord Jesus said in John 14, verse 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." The Lord Jesus one day will gather his wheat. He loves his sheep. And he will come and he will gather us and bring us to himself. Brothers and sisters, these are words of comfort and hostile days on this earth. We suffer. We go through sickness. We go through pain. We go through persecution. We have death in our families. We see trials come. There are many things that oppress us on every hand. But we are not shaken and brought down by them, though. Because of who our Lord is, he said, "I will come and I will gather you to myself." And though there are days of great hostility and great persecution and great distress, I want us to read here that he's coming one day with his winnowing fork.
Amen.
And he will bring his grain, his wheat, into his barn. And these are the words that are to comfort us and drive us in these dark days. Thanks be to God that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, loves us in this way with an eternal, unshakable, unchangeable love. Then there are words of warning. The chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. The chaff, the straw, the fruitless trees, the fruitless branch, the unrepentant will be gathered, cast into the fire, the judgment of God, the eternal wrath of the Almighty poured out on them. Jesus said in Matthew 25:41, he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed," into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And in Mark 9:48, Jesus described this place as where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched.
Amen.
This is a real place. It's a real judgment. It's a real wrath of God. Jesus will give two parables later in Matthew concerning the same thing John has said. The parable of the wheat and the tares in chapter 13 and the parable of the net. Both are illustrations that one day people may come. And you may kind of flow with the crowd of religious people that you think. A lot of people do that. They think that if they kind of flow with church folks, it'll be okay. But there at this time, the winnowing fork separates the wheat from the chaff. The judgment is impending. It lays at the door. It lies at the door. But in Christ there is hope. Jesus said in Matthew 25:46, "And these," speaking of those who are the unrepentant, "go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." This morning, I don't care what anybody says. There's a lot of people who say, some of the most popular people who call themselves preachers, will say that this is not a subject for them. They don't like to talk about this. Well, we do not preach these passages, and we are saying that John and Jesus were not very good preachers, and were wasting their time. Because this is the message that they preached.
Amen.
The holiness of God demands judgment, demands justice. And we are sinners, dead in sin. The King has come, and he is coming again to execute justice. Where will you stand? Do you hear the word of the Lord? God has graciously brought you here into this place to receive the message of both warning and hope. Do not sit and harden your heart. Pray for grace. Pray for God to grant you faith and repentance. Don't think that you're here by some accident or whatever. God has sovereignly brought you here. His word will accomplish his purpose.
Amen.
It will save you, or it will judge you. Pray this morning that it would not judge you. Pray to God that it would save you. And brothers and sisters, this morning at the church, this is a message we must be preaching. The judgment of God, the law of God, and the mercy of God, his grace. Our hearts need to be stirred this morning. For oftentimes, myself included, we read these passages and we've heard them so many times that we have become callous, that we do not really at times grasp and comprehend the reality of the final judgment.
Amen.
That hell and the eternal wrath of God will be poured out and is being poured out on many people today. We need to stand like John and plead with people. We don't need to just go with the flow so that they would like us. We need to ask them, bear fruit, show fruit of repentance. Don't trust a moment that did not lead to transformation. Examine our hearts today. We've been transformed by the grace of God. Are you in Christ? Or do you stand as the tree with the axe ready to strike at the root? Our Father, these are somber words this morning. Forgive us times where we have failed. We stirred and moved as we need to be.
Amen.
Father God, we thank you that we preach not just a message of judgment, but we do preach a message of hope and salvation. Who are we but clay pots this morning that you have entrusted the greatest treasure, the treasure of Christ?
Amen.
We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and dying on the cross. Forgive us for our coldness, our laziness, our slothfulness, our being lured by sin, for not delighting in you as the treasure of our heart as we should. This is a very, very, in many ways, terrifying scene to think of the winnowing fork and the separation of the wheat and the chaff. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you gathered your wheat, that you love us with a love that we could never fully comprehend. And to know that you have promised and you are faithful to your promises, and that you will come and you will receive us and take us. Father God, I know that there are brothers and sisters here who each go through many trials, many tests, many heartaches, many hardships. But I pray these words would bring us with great joy, fill us with joy this morning, to know the comfort that we have in our Deliverer, and our Savior. Oh, but I pray for the chaff that may be here in this very building this morning. The heart that says that it delights in so many things. Lust of the heart. Money, wealth, relationships, friendships, family, hobbies. Oh, Father, I pray that you would open their eyes.
Amen.
And see that delighting in those things brings nothing but impending judgment. I pray for one here who would be caught up in the deception of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who is trusting in self because of a whole host of reasons, but not a one of them will justify them. The only justification is by faith in Christ, and that comes by your grace alone. Father, if there is someone here who may be sitting here and saying, I don't even know what to say, what to do, I pray, Father, that they would just bow and confess, repent, and ask for your grace, ask for faith, ask for repentance. No, Father, you will turn none away.
Amen.
When you draw and they come. Father, stir our hearts as your people. May we preach with the compassion, the boldness of John. And that we declare to men and women, bear fruit of repentance. Show the transformed life, not just a temporary decision.
Amen.
Holy Spirit, move, teach, seize, rebuke, correct, encourage hearts. We pray in the name of Christ.
Amen.
While we sing a verse of the hymn, let us meditate upon the message of God's holy word.
Please.